Brothers and sisters, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. We'll be reading the first seven verses, which will also be our text. Isaiah chapter 9 is on page 671 in the Pew Bibles. Isaiah 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you, as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and holding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, our text this morning begins with the word nevertheless, which means that we can't just begin in chapter 9 and try to unpack the verses as we've read them. We need some context. We need to know who this prophet Isaiah was. We need to know what was going on while these words were being written. And we need to know about the first readers of the words in order to know better how we ought to react to them as we read them. Isaiah ministered to God's people during the last half of the 8th century BC. He knew of war. We find that in chapter 63, the first six verses. He knew of the downfall and problems of high society. We see that in chapter 3, 1 to 17. And of the disappointments and hardships of agriculture, chapter 5, 1 to 7. In 735 BC, King Ahaz, Jotham's son, became king and followed the ways of the kings of Israel. He, quote, even sacrificed his son in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. That's 2 Kings 16:3. The point I want to make here is that these people, the ones whom God made a covenant with their father Abraham, he would be their God, and they would be his people. They were covenant breakers at this time, Abraham's children. They did not deserve the graces of God. And now punishment for their indiscretions, if we can call them that, is at hand. The first five chapters of Isaiah show a repeated threefold theme showing Israel's disobedience, the proclamation of hope, but also the punishment of sin. This last theme forming the ending of this section. The major themes found in the next section, that's from chapters 6 to 12, comes from a sub-theme of hope proclaimed from the first section. We find this kind of format typical to Isaianic literature, that future chapters expand upon smaller subtopics found in previous chapters. Chapter 6 opens with Isaiah's calling to the position of prophet and ends in chapter 12 with a song sung by a saved community proclaiming the God of their salvation. Chapter 7 brings us to the prophecy of Isaiah to Judah. And like the prophecy to Israel, we can see four sections, and our passage today belongs to this fourth section of that prophecy. Now, just a little bit on those four sections. The first section of the prophecy directed to Judah comes to us from chapter 7, the first 17 verses, where Isaiah is about to bring the word of the Lord to his people, and a decision is going to have to be made. The theme of these verses is that faith in the Lord is necessary and the necessary practical approach to life, no matter what the circumstances. The response of the king and the people was as cold as the message would have been received today. In order to live in the real world, they would say, it is political astuteness and military power that is necessary. The next section comes from chapter 7, verses 18 to chapter 8:8, where their rejection to the faith that they ought to have warrants divine judgment. Proverbs 8, entitled Wisdom's Call, at verse 36 tells us, but whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me love death. With eyes wide open, King Ahaz rejects Isaiah's way of faith, and what follows is perfect biblical logic. Continue to run away from the Lord. Go ahead. Just look north to its desolation, to the destruction of your northern enemies, and to the onslaught of Assyrian domination. Brothers and sisters, Ahab was no idiot. He used all the political diplomacy he knew to save himself, but it was simply just the wrong kind of wisdom. The very things he trusted in guaranteed Judah's destruction. The third section of Isaiah's prophecy falls within chapter 8, from verses 9 to 22, where the prophet talks about the believing remnant, those who in fact paid attention to what Isaiah had to say. It is to this small group that the prophet now returns. The Assyrian invasion will not be the complete end of God's people. Isaiah realizes that it will be the personal faith of but a few believers instead of a professing nation that our Lord has in mind to save. The section enforces the fact that calamity is coming. This is what we've earned, but hold fast. Fear the Lord. The hope of this section is found in chapter 7, 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, that which means God with us. And it sets us up for now what comes. Today then, I proclaim the theme of gospel grace. And under the following 3 points, we'll discuss his doctrine, his victories, and finally, his dominion. First then, his doctrine. Like I said at the opening, our passage begins with nevertheless. We already talked about the fact of how chapter 5 leaves us in desolation with little hope. And chapter 8 does this very same thing. Let's read the last two verses. Chapter 8, verses 21. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land when they are famished. They will become enraged, and looking upwards, they will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. But then in verse 1, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea, along the Jordan. Thus now begins, brothers and sisters, our proclamation of hope. There will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. Isaiah here begins the fourth and final section of the prophecy to God's people. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. These northern lands were the first part of the promised land to fall to Assyria. Isaiah here speaks like this humbling has already taken place. A prophecy, however, tells the future. It doesn't tell the past. So why are they speaking in the past tense here? Well, so sure is Isaiah of God's proclamations that speaking as if they've already happened is a common Hebrew way of showing that what is coming is a very sure thing. This also does not mean that these things will come about the second Isaiah is done saying what he has to say and leaving Ahaz, but that these things are clearly seen and counted on through the eyes of faith. Brothers and sisters, it's not a matter of when it's going to happen. It's a matter of fact that it's going to happen. What follows is the hinge point between what we're left with in chapter 8:22, and which is hopelessness, and what follows in the finishing of 9:1. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. This area was considered to be a northern extension of Naphtali's inheritance. A broader section of the areas mentioned at the beginning of the verse. Perhaps even a foreshadowing of the gospel going out to the Gentiles. Already here, Isaiah begins to promote the idea of an expansive nature of God's honoring the land in spite of the oncoming tribulation of the Assyrians. And we are told that these verses are fulfilled by Christ in Matthew 4, verse 13. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, that is Jesus, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. The fulfillment of these verses 1 and 2 is that Christ is that great light, and that the people have seen it. Note, once again, in the text, the past tense nature of the statement. Those people amidst a nation who once knew God but have forgotten. Those people whose individual faith noticed back in chapter 7 that were promised relief from their tribulation. That remnant of believers who are asked to walk in the darkness and in the shadow of death, proclaimed here in verse 2, will see a great light. Has anyone ever driven through the night? I did this once with my little brother from Edmonton, Alberta, to Sioux Falls, South Dakota. It took us 18 hours. Through the morning hours, I began to grow restless. Exhaustion would set in, and instead of taking turns every 4 or 5 hours, we started taking turns every hour, just so the other guy could close his eyes for a moment or two, and then we would trade again. I yearned for the light. And just when all hope was lost, yeah, I'm exaggerating a bit, I'm sorry. a thin glow of light begins to appear on the horizon. Before we knew it, we were driving in the daylight. Some of our night workers, perhaps the nurses, will know what that little crack on the horizon feels like. Well, imagine the remnant of believers, brothers and sisters, left with only faith to guide them for the next 700 years. Generation after generation asked to believe in a Messiah, and yet a Messiah not yet come, and asked to live in a world surrounded by lusts of the flesh, lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. Asked to live in spiritual darkness, waiting for the early morning light of redemption to appear on the horizon. Do we have this kind of hope, dear brothers and sisters, for this same Messiah's return? Imagine the joy felt by Simeon in Luke 2:28-32, as he, quote, took him, that is Jesus, in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." We will feel again this kind of joy, brothers and sisters. We can feel just a hint as we read these verses. But upon the return of our Savior, when death and destruction will be purged from this world and all things will be made new, we will have this kind of joy. Until then, the Lord promises to increase it. And just as we are given such a glorious light that can be counted on in the midst of darkness, we receive the promise of a glorious increase. The promises of increased joy are multiplied as the gospel is proclaimed. Verse 3, "You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder." Prior to this, Isaiah had just mentioned a terrible judgment upon the people of Judah. They will be utterly lost as a nation. Their numbers will be decreased. But as goes the flow of the prophecy, a remnant will be saved and make it through. It would seem here to me that God is finally done with Israel's earthly kingship. Remember back in Samuel 8 how the people grew jealous of the kings of their neighbors and cried out to the Lord for an earthly king. Samuel then warned them of what this would turn into, and as history unfolds, all is revealed. The prophet speaks to this remnant now and proclaims increase. There's power in numbers. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken, says King Solomon. Job 12:23 says that it is God who makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and disperses them. It is all from and of the Lord. But make no mistake, congregation, when speaking of joy, our Father does not mean the joy brought on by the lust of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life, that carnal joy to which we are most familiar. No. The joy that we speak of here is that spiritual joy, that joy that does not end, the joy that can only be found in the presence of the Lord, that joy that draws our eyes to look up heavenward and worship him. That is that kind of joy that attaches itself to those times of light proclaimed here in verse 2. The last part of verse 3. "They rejoice before you as people rejoice at harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder." It is a holy joy, brothers and sisters, because the people rejoice before God. And God is holy. and all that surrounds him is holy. The world has no answer for the holy joy that we partake in. They have no answer for why we do not want the things that they want. But why would the world not want? But what the world wants is not what God requires, and so our eyes must be pointed towards the throne of heaven with our rejoicing directed towards him. Isaiah then uses a couple of worldly examples to help the remnant further understand the joy of the Lord. As people rejoice at harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. We already know that Isaiah is well familiar with these concepts, both the blessing and cursings of each. When farmers invest their blood, sweat, and tears into and then must exercise long patience in order to reap from the earth that which they have planted. I was born and raised a farmer. The feeling of closing those barn doors, putting the tractors away and knowing that you've secured yourself for another season. The relief that is felt when this happens is a gift. Secondly, brothers and sisters, how thankful are the parents of loved ones when the soldiers make it stateside after the hazardous time away, protecting the helpless, defending the home. The joy of relief expressed in tears of parents, wives, husbands, and children. Is there any greater feeling than holding a loved one returning from war? Harvest belongs in the sphere of creation. Plunder and war in the sphere of history. The contrasting spheres express every sort of joy ever worth knowing. Deuteronomy 28, 2-8. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land, and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defended before you, will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, but flee from you in seven. The Lord will send a blessing on your barns and on everything you put your hand to. The Lord your God will bless you in the land that he is giving you. Brothers and sisters, the gospel brings with it much joy, much increase, and complete victory. But those that would have this joy must expect much hardship. And know this. For those who engage in the struggle, the joy is sweet, and the return on investment is abundant. Having now discussed his doctrine of light and joy, let us move on to his victories. For as the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar that crosses their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. That's verse 4. Here's verse 5. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, verse 4 starts. Kids, do you remember the story of Gideon? He was a judge before the Israelites had a king. Once again, as is common to our judges' narrative, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And this time the Lord sends the Midianites to punish Israel. Well, after the Israelites cry out for relief, not for forgiveness, an angel is sent and finds Gideon hiding from the Midianites in a wine press. Gideon is quite unsure of himself and even tests God's patience with the fleece and the dew. That's from Judges 6 to 8. It's a fun story to read. Ask your parents. Gideon finally raises an army, and what does God tell him to do? He tells him to reduce his army. In fact, Gideon's army is reduced from 32,000 men to just 300. And with 300 men, the Lord defeats an army that covers an entire valley as thick as locusts. The point of the story here is that God is able where man is not. Only God can be awarded the victory here. So just as God used supernatural powers to shatter the yoke and the bar of the rod of Midian, designed to oppress these disobedient Israelites, so here now the prophet proclaims that the victory won will not be won by man. Redemption and salvation of the remnant will only be secured by the actions of God himself. Brothers and sisters, if God makes former deliverances his pattern in working for us, we ought to make them our encouragement to hope in him and seek after him. Psalm 83, verses 9 to 11 says, "Do to them as you did to Midian, as you did to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who perished at Endor and became like refuse on the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all the princes like Zeba and Zalmunna." These princes were defeated by Israel, killed. This is a message of preservation for God's people. This is a message of the restraining of evil for God's people. It is a message of grace. No work on the part of man is necessary to secure the salvation. And that is what verse 5 leads us into and tells us. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. The people enter into the fruits of a victory that they did not win. It was the Lord who acted. But then who is this victor? This champion that will secure the salvation of God's ever-increasing remnant? Our last point to discuss is his dominion. Verse 6. "For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The prophet now expands upon that which he foretold back in chapter 7:14 of Emmanuel, God with us, born of a virgin. Here he speaks again as if it has already taken place. But not only because of his unwavering faith that God would make it happen, but also because the church first believed the proclamation back in Genesis 3:15, where salvation was first proclaimed, and the church was preserved thus far by believing it. This lamb that was slain from the creation of the world, it's quoted from Revelations 13:8, is the offspring that crushes the head of the serpent from Genesis 3:15. These verses are like bookends of the story of salvation. And right in the middle, the child that is born is the Messiah proclaimed here in Isaiah 9:6. All the great things God did for the Old Testament church were done by him as the eternal word, and for his sake as our mediator. He is the shield and the anointed one to whom God is asked to show favor in Psalm 84, verse 9. It was for the sake of the name of the Lord that Daniel in chapter 9:17 pleads for God's favor. The entire Bible is a story of divine preservation of God's precious work. The mercy of the Lord continues to preserve and redeem. God's name is held to be glorified, and we are drawn up heavenward, praising his name for his mighty works in spite of our continued failures and shortcomings. Let us then see our Messiah in his humiliation. Our mighty God is a child born. The Almighty Ancient of Days becomes an infant, helpless, dependent upon his mother and father for survival. The Everlasting Father becomes a son given. The opposites of these statements are beyond compare. The West cannot get far enough away from the East to know the differences between these two. His condescension in taking our nature is unfathomable, brothers and sisters. We cannot understand it because we, in our sinful condition, cannot understand who he is in all his glorifying attributes. There are no words for what God did here. And he did it for us, to bring us up and fill us up with that which will bring us closer to the Father. To us a son is given. To us a son is given, brothers and sisters. Freely given to us to be everything that we need to repair the damage of Adam so long ago, and to wash away every indiscretion we are capable of committing. He is not given to the angels that sinned, those spiritual creatures who before the very sight of God and within his heavenly realm decided to reject him. No, as the angels proclaimed in Luke 2:11, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord. Brothers and sisters, Christ's being born and given to us is the great foundation of our joys. It must be held on into our greatest times, must be held onto in our greatest times of grief and fear. Hear this, people of God. These things qualify the Christ as being fully human. So just as Adam represented the fall, so now Christ, this second Adam, represents us in our redemption from that fall. Let us also see the Lord, our Savior, in his exaltation. This child, this Son of God, born of a virgin, this Son of Man, given to us, is able to do us much good. The prophet goes on to describe his attributes, and by looking at them, we see more clearly just what kind of benefits he assures us. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is our Wonderful Counselor, brothers and sisters. He is called Wonderful because he is both God and man. His love is the wonder of greater creatures than us. The angels and the saints are in awe because he is neither one of those. Fully God, fully man, complete and totally unique. When looking at the word wonderful by itself, say full of wonder instead. In his birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, brothers and sisters, he is full of wonder. He is our Wonderful Counselor. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. For just as he is intimately acquainted with the counsels of God from everlasting to everlasting, he not only counsels with us through the Holy Spirit, he also counsels with the Father at his right hand in a place of honor on our behalf. He is mighty God. As the counselor, he is wisdom. And as mighty God, he has the strength to see his mighty acts of salvation through to the end. He is power from on high. He is everlasting Father. His fatherly care and love towards his people cannot end, will not end, does not end. He is the Prince of Peace. A king preserves and commands the peace of his kingdom. This Prince of Peace creates it, directs it, restores it. He is our peace, and it is his peace that both keeps the hearts of his people and rules them. Knowing these things, people of God, knowing how well suited he is for the position, look lastly to how far his dominion stretches. Back to verse 6, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his alone. No complaint will be made on his behalf as Moses did when the mantle of Israel's governing was placed upon him. No, glorious things are said here of Christ's government. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Firstly, that his government increases. There will be no end to its multiplication. The borders of his kingdom will never stop moving outwards to the ends of the earth. That dimness of light noticed in the midst of turmoil will turn into the noonday sun and will last forever. Secondly, it will be a government of peace. The Prince of Peace, brothers and sisters, will rule it. He will rule it by love and in our hearts. And where his government increases, so will peace right along with it. Third, that his government has every rightful claim upon the kingdom. That seed of David's line promised so long ago is now fulfilled in Christ. Justice and righteousness will be the foundation upon which his kingdom is established from its beginning and on to eternity. And lastly, brothers and sisters, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The Lord has invested himself in making this happen. With great energy and enthusiasm, he will pursue this cause, our redemption. Nothing will come in between the zeal of the Lord and the objects of his affection. For unto us a child is born. For unto us, a child is born. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as the shepherds left the presence of Christ, verified of what they had been told by the angels, glorifying your holy name, let us take what we have heard here. Promises given to a sinful nation of a future light of redemption. and find that same hope that will bring us to the final return of our Messiah. May we live to serve and glorify your name. May we live to anticipate your light. Amen.